Well, greetings, everyone. For all of you who want a title, I think we could call it A Tale of Two Temples. A Tale of Two Temples. What I would like to do today is a look at the subject of the temple. It's coming up now, a lot of people are talking about it in the church, the greater church, about spiritual temples and physical temples and all the rest of it. And I thought we'd have a look at this subject because it's very important that we actually look at it. So first off, I think the first thing we've got to do is establish where we come from. Where does truth come from? Where does truth come from? So if you turn to Revelation 1 verse 1, when there are obvious scriptures to go to, Revelation 1 verse 1, notice the wording here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So truth comes from God the Father. God the Father gives it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then passes it on to his apostles, and the apostles then pass that truth on to the church. Now turn to John 5 verse 19. I know this is basic, but we want to set the ground rules here so that we know from whence we speak. John 5 verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. In other words, Christ follows exactly what his Father wants him to do. Now, if you just turn on to John 15, a little bit here that actually affects us. John 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We need to let that sink in, don't we? Without Jesus Christ living in us, we can do nothing. Now turn to Luke 10, if you would. Luke chapter 10. Because there's a verse here which, when you really go into it, is exceedingly important. Verse 16. This is what Christ said to his apostles. And this, of course, would apply equally well to his end-time apostle. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. That's pretty clear. Now, if you turn now to me to Acts 5, I'd like to show you something else here. This, of course, is after they'd received the Holy Spirit, and Peter was doing the work. Verse 30, Acts 5, verse 30. And here he is speaking to the leaders of the day and pointing out one or two very important points to them. And he ends up by saying, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Spirit, which God has given to them that obey him. That's the key point. And when they heard that, they were cut to their heart and took counsel to slay them. Why? Because they were carnal. In Romans 8 verse 7, you needn't even turn there because you know the scripture well. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Enmity is hostile, full of hatred, full of hatred. Now the key to the whole thing from our point of view is our spiritual heritage. So we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. and verse 19. For we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Now remember that that word prophecy is foretelling, yes, it's foretelling the future, but it's also preaching. It's also preaching knowledge. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Mr. Armstrong always said, the Bible interprets the Bible. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake, moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, straight into verse chapter 2, there's no chapter break in the original letter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Not a few, many. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Verse 20. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled there and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to a wallowing in the mire. And that's quoted from partly from Proverbs 26:11. Let's make a note of that. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly or his foolishness. This is why we are exhorted by Jesus Christ to, behold, I come quickly, hold fast to that which you have, let no man take your crown. It's so important that we hang on to what we were told in the beginning. Now, in the apostleship booklet that Mr. Bowles writes here, this way of life is also our spiritual heritage. It's the way of life that we were given. It was the way the apostles taught when the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It was also the way taught to us by the end time apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, under the inspiration of the very same Spirit of God. When Mr. Armstrong was alive, that link was through God's apostle. Today, though the individual apostle is dead, we must still place ourselves beneath the identical administration if we are to remain under the identical government of God. And here's the quote that really should ring in everybody's ears. Any leader over us has no right to change that spiritual heritage over him. The way never changes. How ironic, therefore, at the end time, Christ is depicted as standing outside the Laodicean church and knocking. The key point here is understanding the spiritual heritage demands the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, you can't get it. And that's what Acts 5:32 says, for God only gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Continue with the apostleship booklet here. Those who are disobedient to that heritage make themselves grievous wolves, speaking perverse things as false apostles, and should be avoided by God's true people. Now, false doctrine is not new. It started right at the very beginning, didn't the Garden of Eden, didn't it? God gave Adam and Eve his law. He must have given them his law. I've heard people discussing this. But then Cain slew Abel, and it was murder. If there was no law against murder, then it wouldn't have been a problem. If there was no law, there's no sin. They had the law. God wouldn't have created Adam and Eve and not given them knowledge. But Satan came along, and he said, oh, God, he's having you on here. This isn't right. You know, you're not going to die. Don't be so stupid. Well, he's trying to stop you getting power, real power. You can make your own decisions, and so forth. And we all know the story, and they fell for it. And it's continued ever since. 20 years after the first Pentecost, Paul had a problem in Galatia. If you turn to Galatians 1, again, scripture we're pretty familiar with. Galatians 1, verse 6. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That word accursed is anathema, which means an excommunicated or expelled from the church. Now turn to Acts 20, because there's another piece of information here that that helps. Acts 20, verse 17. Now this is the Apostle Paul, obviously, here, and he says, from Miletus we sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So this is a message to the ministry at that time in Ephesus. Verse 27. He says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Food in due season. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one, day and night, with tears. 3 solid years. Paul was at this. 3 solid years fighting this problem. This was serious. There's another scripture just off the top of my head. I remember that he said, writing to one of the, I think it was Timothy, and he says, all in Asia have departed from me. All gone. Whole area. Horrible. There's a serious problem. The Apostle Peter also warned. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because this is one of the reasons why it's happening. 2 Peter 2 verse 3. And through covetousness, they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now is a long time lingeth not, and their damnation slumbers not. That word feigned, it means artificial, it means fictitious. Stories people are believing. So nothing's really changed, has it? The Church of God, 2018. Here we are, the greater church. Here are a few of the ideas and new doctrines being taught by various groups, and they are not part of our spiritual heritage. And this is where the problem comes in. We are living stones in the temple of God, so we are qualified to decide doctrine for ourselves. That kind of sounds a little bit like the Garden of Eden. Satan saying to them, look, you can make the laws. That's your prerogative. You don't have to believe God. You wonder where it comes from. It's okay to keep birthdays and pagan holidays because you don't want to offend people. You don't want to appear to be peculiar. What does God call us? He calls us a peculiar people. God does not promise a place of safety. Well, I was quite sure I read something about that in Revelation 12 and a few other places. No church areas down through the centuries, that's Revelations 2 and 3. Just a group of congregations in Asia Minor during the first century AD. That blots a whole stack of scripture out, doesn't it? World Tomorrow programs are just for the unconverted world, not for church members. We've just listened to a World Tomorrow program. Do you really think that's to the world? I think it's more applicable to the church today than ever before. That's why we listen to them. Quite amazing. Some of these broadcasts are 30 and 40 years old. They're right bang up to date. Prediction addiction. Mr. Armstrong used prophecy as a hook to snag listeners to the World Tomorrow program, and it's not important in the church today. So the Berlin Wall falls down, and we don't really care. Germany rearms, and we don't really care, and so forth and so forth and so on. God is not a family. God is a Trinity. Like, hello. Mr. Armstrong did not claim to be the Elijah to come, so how could he claim to be an apostle? You know, you almost want to laugh at this. It's our civic duty to participate in worldly politics. doctrines put into the church by a committee of senior ministers. Now, that actually overwhelms me, because, you know, all those senior ministers, they were all trained by Mr. Armstrong. And the doctrines were set in the church before they were trained, in most cases. We reserve the right to adjust, amend the doctrines of the church as we grow in grace and knowledge. Oh, boy. Read the scripture. It doesn't say that. It says grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to grow in the grace of Christ, not go around with new ideas. Tithing is no longer a commandment. Just give as you're able. But just please keep giving, because we need the money. Mr. Armstrong did not restore truth to the church. This or that group in South America, Eastern Europe, or China all observed different parts of the 19 truths. Oh, interesting. Mr. Armstrong emphasized God the Father and diminished the role of Jesus Christ. We are just readdressing the balance. Doesn't that sound good? Look how great we are. Oh, we're sorting it out. Jesus Christ was not the God of the Old Testament. This is real. People are preaching this stuff as we sit here today. This stuff's being preached throughout the greater church. The Exodus under Moses was just a few thousand, not millions. The Bible clearly states there were 600,000 men on foot, indicating they were men of military age, which I believe is 20 to 50 or thereabouts. And there's women and children and so forth and so on. Unless you belong to a particular splinter group and acknowledge the primacy of their human leader, you are apostate. Which kind of makes a mockery of the whole thing, because if everybody feels the same way, then the whole lot's got to be wrong. Because depending on which group you're looking at, everybody else is wrong. Therefore, everybody's wrong. Except the people who are sticking to the spiritual heritage that we were given, that was given probably to Adam and Eve in the very beginning. The meaning of Passover, of course, we've changed. There's no physical sin. There's no bread. The bread's of no importance. Therefore, there's no promise of healing. So please go to your doctor and don't get me out of bed to do an anointed cloth. To prevent the abuse of one-man rule, we need some form of voting or Presbyterian system or ministers of equal rank. Where'd you get that in the Bible? God has placed Mr. Trump in office to put things right. God has put Mr. Trump in office to stir up end time events. Think about what he's doing. What he's doing has got a lot of right in it, because America has been taken advantage of by other nations. America has been sold down the Swanee by previous administrations. But the problem now is so vast. And here's the Lulu. Recently, the need for a physical temple before the return of Christ is being pushed by several groups, and that's what we want to discuss today. This is just another "my Lord delays his coming" idea. Christ cannot come until the temple is built. Christ cannot come until this. Christ cannot come until that. Who are we to set this? It's set in the Bible. That's not our job. The Bible says no such thing. Now, I want to make it quite clear here. I'm not attacking the individuals concerned. We're not to beat our brethren across the head, because they are our brethren, whether in the Laodicean church or not, or they're thinking like the Laodicean church or not. But it's interesting that the context of that scripture is of speaking bread in due meat in due season. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The idea goes completely against what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm having a tame transcriber in the house. I got my good lady to transcribe this little video. It's only about 7 or 8 minutes long. So what I'm going to do is read from the transcript, and then we'll have a look at what the truth is. It starts off by asking some questions. Will there be a third temple prior to the return of Jesus Christ? Will there be animal sacrifices and temple worship services prior to the return of Jesus Christ? And if so, what will all this have to do insofar as world news and world events are concerned? Plausible questions. But then we start with a highly questionable statement. Support for the rebuilding of a temple on the Temple Mount is now a global phenomenon that is transcending political and religious boundaries. That is just not so. There is a small group in Israel pushing for a third temple. It does have limited support around the world with some very wealthy donors, but a global phenomenon that is transcending political and religious boundaries. That's a little bit of a gross exaggeration. And next, an assessment of the present situation. Everything except the temple is ready in place. Everything that needs to be put into the third temple is already in place. There is already a blueprint for the third temple, and they say it won't take longer than 6 months to build the third temple once the green light is given. Now, this is interesting. That is basically sort of like right. Basically right. They have an altar ready, which he doesn't even mention that. They've got an altar ready, which can be is portable. It can be assembled within 24 hours. So within the from the time the decision is made, within 24 hours, the first sacrifice can be being offered. Back in 2008, the Temple Institute said they were pleased to announce the production of 120 sets of linen garments for lay priests is presently underway. These are now complete, including the high priest's breastplate. It's all that part of it's all in place. The Temple Institute, which is totally dedicated to this task, has called upon Israel's finest craftsmen and artisans and enlisted them in the historic task of recreating the sacred vessels and vestments, which are all fit and ready to be used in the Holy Third Temple. May it be built speedily in our days. So the Temple Institute is obviously pushing this, and they've got quite a bit of money behind them. A while back, they produced the rather large menorah, the candlestick for the temple in solid gold, which cost a fortune. Over $100,000 has been raised for the project's plans already, plus an additional crowdfunding campaign for $120,000 for the conception and reading of the red heifer necessary for the ritual cleansing. That's something it goes back into Old Testament times. You had to have the ashes of a red heifer, and they're doing that now. They're breeding. They're trying to breed those cattle now. Having already prepared over 70 sacred vessels, including the gold menorah and the high priest's gemstone-encrusted breastplate, now is the time to fulfill the commandment of the red heifer. So he's basically ready there. I mean, he is right. It's all in place. However, there is a small problem. In fact, there is a massive problem. You might have noticed the Temple Mount is occupied by the Muslims. Any attempt to clear the mosques and build a temple there would start instant war. Instant war. However, in the last few years, some religious Jews have been keeping the Passover, complete with the sacrificial lamb. Over the last few years, the site chosen has been getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the Wailing Wall. This year, it was literally within a few hundred yards of the Wailing Wall, and given official sanction by the Israeli government. Now we get to the bit where things start getting a little bit accusative. I realize that some biblical, this is the quote now from the transcript. I realize that some biblical scholars are telling us that it is not going to be a third temple. Every time it talks about the temple in the future, just prior to Christ's return, it is talking about the church. This is totally wrong. They say there are two different words. One talks about the physical temple and one talks about the spiritual temple or the church. Totally wrong, because the words that refer to the spiritual temple do refer to the physical temple as well. So they can deceive you as much as they want to, and I hope you understand the fact that they are trying to deceive you, because the Bible makes it very clear that there's going to be a third temple. Boom, boom. Why? Because I've said it, you see. His true colors, you see, are revealed. This is a very, very, very thinly disguised attack on God's end time apostle, Mr. Armstrong. It's in his teachings, accusing him of deceiving the people, why we alone as the truth, or at least his version of it. I can only repeat Luke 10. He that hears you, hears me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. That's pretty serious. That makes it clear. Christ is coming to a spiritual temple. Here's what God's apostle was inspired to teach. God calls his church the body of Christ. In this case, the word body is used in the sense of a cohesive single group, a spiritual organism. We are the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple unto the eternal. Ephesians 2:19-21. So we are a body of spirit-begotten people. We are a building. We are a holy temple. And all that one body is fitly joined together and compacted, welded by that which every joint supplies. It's Ephesians 4, verse 16. You know, if you think about when you did a building, particularly back in those days, and they built some pretty amazing buildings, but they always started with a cornerstone. From the cornerstone, they measured out the foundations. The foundations had to be level, true, and square. And on top of that went the building. So as long as you're building on the foundation, then you're solid. It's an interesting fact that, you know, today's the churches today, the great abbeys, the Westminster Abbey and all the rest of it, these huge buildings have literally no foundations. Literally no foundations. In fact, over the years, several of them have had collapses. Just a small point. This is a little quote from Zerubbabel's temple, a sermon Mr. Armstrong gave in 1978. The building is being built by the Spirit of God, not by might, not by brick and mortar and wood and plaster and other physical materials, but by the Spirit of God. That's how the temple is being built. Now, this is a quote from a Good News Personal from 1979. He said, I have said through the years, over the air and in print and before audiences, don't believe me because I say it. Look in your own Bible and believe what you find there. Now, that's a terrific challenge, isn't it? So let's do it. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. I got some children out there listening because, you know, you can understand this. This is so basic and so simple. If you can basically read a little bit, write a little bit, and have a little bit of understanding, you can get this. It's just not complicated. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? How simple is that? How straightforward is that? How uncomplicated is that? How can you go against that? 1 Corinthians 3, 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Pretty obvious. Drop down to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Like I say, I mean, this is in such basic language too. There are no really fancy Greek words here that people can argue over. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Interesting, in the World Tomorrow broadcast, it mentioned about the people going up to the altar. Give your heart to the Lord. He doesn't want your heart. He wants you. He wants every one of us, totally, 100%. Why? Because he owns us. He owns us. He died for us. You're not your own. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he dwells in us by the power of that Holy Spirit. For you are the temple of the living God. Is there anything simpler, straightforward, and uncluttered than that? And one final scripture here, Ephesians. Ephesians 2:21. Ephesians 2, verse 21. As Mr. Armstrong read from Mr. Armstrong earlier, in whom the whole building fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple. Does anybody have any queries on that? I mean, can anybody question this? And yet, let's look at the two words. There are two words, two mysterious words. Sanskrit. They say there are two different words. One talks about the physical temple and one talks about the spiritual temple, the church. Well, there are two Greek words. translated temple in the New Testament. The first one, if you were to collect your Strong's number, is 2411. It means a sacred place, the entire precincts of the temple itself, right? The second one is Strong's 3485, which means that part of the temple where God himself resides. In other words, the one refers to the whole temple on inside within the walls, the whole precinct, and this is talking about the Holy of Holies. There is no mystery about this. It's dead simple to understand. I'll give you two examples. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 12. We all remember this. This is when Christ went into the temple and cast out the money changers. And Jesus went into the temple, 2411, of God, and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, 2411, which is the temple precincts. So he went into the whole area and cleared the whole lot out. If you turn to, I'll just make a note of 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That temple is 3485, which is the Holy of Holies. Surprising? The two words accentuate the true meaning of the word temple. There are two words. Yes, there are. But if it was talking about the Holy of Holies, it would also use 3485. On a spiritual basis, of course, God dwells in the Holy of Holies. We are holy. Didn't it say that? We are holy. We've got to be holy because God dwells in us. Now, there's another interesting little bit here now. This is from the transcript. There are many prophecies talking about a third temple, a physical temple in Jerusalem. It talks about the man of sin standing in the temple of God in Jerusalem, proclaiming to be God. This can't be talking about the true church of God because that would be absolute nonsense. It is talking about a physical temple. Right, there's a small problem here. The scripture actually reads to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Let's just turn there. Let's just read this because one of the reasons I'm doing this is we all come into contact with things from time to time. And some of it can look very convincing. You have got to read very, very, very carefully because the little twists and so on are very, very subtle. This one actually is not too bad. It's pretty obvious. The scripture reads, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, talking about the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Did you see what I missed out or what he added in? He said it talks about the man of sin standing in the temple of God in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. You see, that then puts the man of sin in a physical temple in Jerusalem, which is not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. Mr. Armstrong says, and you, brethren, and I'd like to include myself with you, are that temple to which Christ is coming. Some people think the Jews are going to build a new temple for Christ. The Jews reject Christ. They are not going to build that temple for him to come to. Notice carefully the words. He does not say they're not going to build a third temple in Israel. He says the Jews are not going to build a temple for Christ to come to. And I'll show you why in a minute. But God is building that temple, and you and me, we individually, each are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as a collective body, we are the temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ, the rock, is the chief cornerstone, or the foundation unto which we are all built. He talks about the man of sin in the transcript, standing in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But what is Mr. Armstrong? How does Mr. Armstrong explain this man of sin? Well, first of all, of course, there has been a kind of a fulfillment of this, hasn't there? Yeah, you know, Mr. Tkach stood in the temple of God, in the church of God. He didn't necessarily say, I am God, but he changed God's law And only God could ever do anything like that. But he wouldn't, anyway, would he? He would never change his law. His law's always been the same. So he took it on himself to change God's law. So he was taking over as a prerogative. And you know what? 40 weeks to the day, he was dead. Very dead. To the day. 40 weeks, I think it was later. But we're talking now about this scripture at the end time. This is what Mr. Armstrong says. As God, he sits in a temple claimed to be the temple of God, showing himself to deceive people and accepting him as God. Now, you know, if we understand how the Roman Catholic Church works, that shouldn't shock us. It's no surprise to those who understand. The Roman Catholic Church preaches that it is the kingdom of God. Now, quite how it works that out, we're trying to work that out because the 1,000 years come into this and they've been going for 1,700 years. So they kind of got their timings wrong a bit as well. They believe the Pope substitutes for or takes the place of Christ. Vicar means in place of. Even being referred to as the Holy Father, a name that God reserves for himself. That's just a small point. You'll often see in the news, you'll see Pope in brackets. I refuse to put Holy Father in there. I don't care what anybody says. That's not to be there. That does not go. Just make a note, Matthew 23, verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. That's a title that God reserves for himself. And if you think it might sound rather strange, you know, because we have king, we have emperor, we have lord, we have all these names that can refer to people in high places. But father? You see, it's a very intimate, personal relationship. And in the New Testament, we have that scripture says, Abba, Father. That's like dad. It's like as personal as you can get. That's what God's getting across with that. It's a personal relationship. And of course, you discount marriage, you get rid of father, and yeah. There's one member who, one of her grandchildren mentioned to her that at school now they have a book, and the little girl had two mummies. Oh. You know, it's interesting, you go back in the book of Isaiah, there's so much there that expresses in the New Testament, the ideas come across in the New Testament. Isaiah 46, let's turn there if you would. Verse 8. This gives you some idea as to what Christ and the Father think and want to get across to people. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Was it Jude said? Earnestly contend for the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. And what does he do? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You remember in Jude, it mentions about Enoch understanding that Christ was going to come with the tens of thousands of his saints. Second coming of Christ was known about before the flood, before he came the first time. The plan of God has not changed. That's why people today in the church need to be careful what they're preaching. It's not our job to change things. It's our job to preach what we were taught. One of the main attributes of the Philadelphia church is that they have kept the word of God and not denied his name, or use the correct word, and not denied his authority. His authority. That's the key. As he says, I am God and there's none like me. They would also earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Going back, remember the former things? They will hold fast to that truth, Revelation 3:11. They will preserve that truth, that way, that spiritual heritage. Now here we go, another little bit of the transcript. And again, listen up very, very carefully. Quote, many scriptures talk about that certain courts belonging to the temple are given to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And the temple is to be measured. That is the time when the two witnesses are in operation. So by the time of the great tribulation, you will have, or you will see the beginnings of the building of the third temple. Just a small point here. Let's get something straight in our heads, because we know it. This person is a little bit off track. Timings. 1290 days, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and the sacrifices are stopped. 30 days later, the tribulation starts. So he's talking here about they're about to sort of start a temple and so on. If they're about to start anything like that, it'll stop real quick on the 1290 day mark. So say, if people are looking for a temple, then they're wasting their time. The Bible does not tell us to look for a temple. The sacrifices are going to be stopped, so they're going to start at some stage of the game. But that's what it tells us. Now, yet again, he misquotes. He says, certain courts belonging to the temple are trodden down. Well, turn to Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles has come. Not certain courts belonging to the temple. You see, he's got this idea of a physical temple. Therefore, pardon me, he's got to twist his ideas around to suit what he's trying to promote. This is the danger we've got to watch for. What people say and analyze it in the light of what we were taught. We have the truth. We have the truth. Or we're going to learn a few things as we go along. But anything we learn will fit within that building, within and on that foundation. If it doesn't, you just throw it away. Don't get involved. Yeah. The Bible says Jerusalem should be trodden down. And this particular gentleman is talking about certain courts belonging to the Gentiles, to the temple being trodden down, to prove what he's saying. We should always give the scripture and give an explanation of it, as opposed to giving an idea and then tagging a scripture on to prove what we're saying. Like the one about, we're growing in grace and knowledge. Stop. Yes. Growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. Measuring the temple. Well, first off, if this is a physical temple he's talking about, why bother? You got the plans? The dimensions are all in it. You can have a look at the plans. Ridiculous, isn't it? Revelation 11, verse 1. It's nice having a newish Bible, because Revelation's still intact. The old one comes in many pieces. Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship there. Yeah, well, there's Mr. Balls down there. He's 6'2". Is that what it's talking about? It's talking about spiritually. It's a spiritual temple. How do we measure up? And the timing is just before the Great Tribulation, which is like now. It's now. But the temple that is without, the court that is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given to the Gentiles. On the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. That's the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. The next event is verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Another 3.5 years. Okay. Judgments on the church now. This is the measuring bit. Mr. Armstrong is, he actually calls the sermon the trunk of the tree. Judgment is now on the church. You read in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, we are being judged now. The world and angels are to be judged by us. Is that not like a little bit like the first time you do anything in the church, first time you give a sermon, first time you do song leading? How do you feel, you know? How are you going to feel judging angels, right? But you know, how do we judge them? But we judge them out of here, the book. It's all here. It's all there. It mentions that in Malachi there, in Malachi 3. It says, and then they will return and they will discern between those who obey God and those who don't. That's what we're about. Do they keep the Sabbath? Do they keep the holidays? Are they tithing? Do they believe that marriage is sacrosanct? That it's not an idea of man. It's for God created, and for a wonderful reason, and so on and so forth. Then he goes into 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And he says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end of them that be that obey not the gospel of God? Well, the end is quite simple. If we're not living it now, we aren't going to be teachers. How can you teach something if you're not living it? You know, we take a very simple example. You tell your child, don't put your hands too close to the fire, because if you do, you'll burn yourself. Have we not burnt ourselves at some stage? We've got the experience, we know. It's very convincing. The other night I was watching the snooker on the TV there, the World Championships on there, and they had Stephen Henry as one of the commentators. And he's saying, well, what he needs to do now is he needs to do this. And oh, yeah, there he is. He's done that. It's bang on. Why? Because Stephen Henry has won the world championships, I think, 7 times. He knows snooker inside out and backwards. He's brilliant. Even today, he still plays a pretty good game. He's got the experience. And then you can teach. Then you can teach. Our experience is in this book. We're living a life, and what we are basically doing is we're proving that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. You know, God says, you obey me, I'll bless you. Oh, there's still trials. Yeah, there's still trials. But God's always there. Mr. Armstrong said, judgment is now on the church. The question is, are we fit for purpose? Mr. Bowles here mentioned in the apostleship booklet, as long as each section of the foundation is carefully measured from and aligned with the cornerstone, then the resulting walls above those foundations will also be lined up and true. It was only by using this simple process that the unity of a building is preserved, as Paul said, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple of the Lord. And I was sitting in the lounge the other day, having a break from preparing this sermon, and I looked out the window. Now, where we are, we're on the side of a hill. And the houses across the road are slightly lower than us. And I just looked and I thought, yeah, it's true. If I had a line on my lounge window and line it up with the roof tiles on one of the bungalows across the street, it's dead straight. Each row of tiles is absolutely plumb on my window line, because those buildings are built using this kind of principle. All right, today they probably do it with lasers or something. But it's the same principle. You've got to get the foundation straight before the building. If the foundation isn't straight, the building is not going to work. If you want an example of that, I put it on the news in San Francisco. They built this tower block. I believe it's about 50 stories high. And after a few years, somebody for, I don't know if they're doing it for a joke or what, but they measured it. They suddenly found out it had sunk into the ground, 18 inches or something, and the whole building is tipped. It's 14 inches out of line. Now, would you like an office in there on the 49th floor? Would that be great? I don't think so. Why? It's built on sand and soft earth. You've got to look at that and say, who in the right mind would put a 50-story building on a sandy soil? Well, the Bible says a foolish man would. And when it rains and it rocks and a little bit of an earthquake, that whole building will topple. Mr. Bowles continues, the responsibility to carefully align such foundations with the cornerstone was something not given to the general ministry, but according to the scripture in Ephesians and several others, remained the preserve of apostles. It's not our job as ministers to start remeasuring things and trying to work out this and that. We've got the temple, we've got the foundation. We've got the foundation, and the foundation is solid. In fact, the framework of the building is already up. What we do is we fill in the blocks. But it's got to be plumb line. It's got to be absolutely lined in with that. The general ministry, as faithful stewards, were then duty-bound to align their own teachings carefully with these foundations, teaching only as they had been taught. And why do people go off and have all these crazy ideas? But it's vanity, isn't it? It's vanity to get people to follow them. And of course, if you've got a church group with a few hundred people all tithing, it's a good business. That's what Paul said, they make merchandise of you. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's all there. And I'm willing to bet, because we don't bet, do we? But as a figure of speech, that maybe we'll be given some revelation, but I can guarantee you one thing. It'll be in this book. It'll be something we haven't read properly or understood properly or whatever. It's like Mr. Armstrong. He read in the book, you'll keep my feast days. And he just said, yes, boss. And he kept the feast days for 7 years. On his own with his wife, a pair of them. And another 7 years with a small group. 14 years without understanding. And then God said, okay, I know you're true and faithful. Opened his mind. Opened his mind to what? The entire plan of God as laid out by the feast days. That is stunning. That is stunning. In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple of the eternal. You see, that temple's got to be growing. We've got to be changing. As Mr. Armstrong said in the broadcast today, we've got to be repenting. The ultimate repentance is the change, isn't it? We repent from being physical. Wouldn't that be nice? To have a body that works completely, not to sleep, not to feel pain, to look at a problem and say, I can solve that. It'd be wonderful to see people going off track and just appear behind them saying, excuse me, you don't do it that way. That's not the way we do it. Now here's the crunch. Having said all that, what happens if they do build a physical temple? It could happen. It literally could happen. They do have blueprints, and it could be a prefabricated thing, could be probably thrown up in 6 months or so. It won't be the temple that Jesus Christ is coming to. Because as he lands on that Mount of Olives, the whole area is totally destroyed. Turn to Zechariah. Remember, I did a series of sermons on Zechariah. What it says here is, it's hard to take in. But then when you read Revelation, as we'll do in a minute, you see it not really. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Nothing physical is going to survive that. Nothing. And it's interesting that Jerusalem is right on the Great River Valley, the Great River Fault Line. If you look at a map and you follow the the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. You take it all the way down into Africa. That same fault line goes all the way down, right down, down to what used to be Nyasaland, Malawi. Right the way down to Malawi. You go up there, and there's lakes all the way up there on that fault line. And up in the top part, there are huge cracks and chasms in the earth opening up right now that nobody worries about because there's nobody living there. In fact, they reckon if things go on for another million years or so, that whole part of Africa will split off. Like Madagascar has been ripped away from Africa. We're talking here, well, turn to Revelation 6. No, don't turn there. I'll just read it so you know it. Revelation 16, verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in for remembrance before the Eternal to give her unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Think about what's going to happen. The whole world is going to be shook up. It's going to be re-landscaped. This is a landscaping job the likes of which nobody's ever thought of. All the mountain ranges lowered. Think about 29,000 feet of Mount Everest. You can see how it happened. The whole of India was literally thrust up into Asia, causing that mountain range. You can see the same thing with the Rockies and the Pyrenees. And it was at some stage, there was a great mass migration of continents. And it all seems to happen at the same time. And Dr. Hay speculated, in actual fact, that's what actually happened at the flood. The flood just wasn't water coming up. The whole world was re-landscaped, completely re-landscaped. Because one of the first things they did afterwards, they surveyed the whole place. They had to find out what was all there. And Dr. Hay did say that he felt that quite possibly we would have in the millennium, again, one large landmass. And it says the islands are not found. The mountains just get lowered. There'll still be hills. The land's not going to be a pancake. I mean, you need a bit of hills, a bit of a character. But it's all going to be arable. It's all going to be tillable, or at least available for animals. Having said that, you know, when you drive up here from Carmarthen and you see some of the hills that are incredibly steep, and they're covered in sheep. You know, I mean, just wonder if one the legs on one side of the sheep are a bit shorter than the other so they can stay level when they eat. But the whole world will be made to where it's usable. You know, we only use about 10 or something percent of the Earth's surface at the moment. The rest's unusable for one reason or the other. The Sahara Desert, we are 3 hours flying over that, isn't it? About 3 hours. Yeah, 3 hours. Just revolves you to fly down to Nigeria. 3 hours going over a desert. That's bigger than Texas. Massive, massive, massive area. Just think how many people you'd settle in an area that big. And there's a lot of other deserts around too that are going to be fertile. But that's a story for a few months ahead, isn't it? But you know, what's happening when Christ lands in Jerusalem, there's going to be nothing left. The Romans destroyed everything. I think it's about 100 AD when they finally went down there and scrambled Jerusalem completely, turned it into a ploughed field. There's nothing left. Nothing left. So all these Roman Catholic stories about the way of the cross, and you go down the road there and there's all these things on the wall. This is where Jesus walked down with the cross and so on. A whole lot of bunkum, because there's nothing there. There's nothing survived that period of time. So if they build a temple, when Christ hits the ground, there will be nothing left of it. There is going to be a temple. You can read about that in Ezekiel. It's worse than this. Go on down to verse 5. And you shall flee in the valley of the mountains, for the valley of mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee. See, same story. So Zechariah, the Lord my God will come, and all his saints with him. There. And in that day, there'll be living waters shall go up from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the Hindu Sea. So some will go out towards the Mediterranean and some to the Dead Sea. In summer and winter it shall be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain. Think of that. Jerusalem is quite hilly. All the land should be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it should be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, and to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananil unto the king's wine press. Geba is 5 to 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Rimmon is 34 to 35 miles south of Jerusalem. This is a plateau 40 miles long and probably 15 to 20 miles wide. And the land will raise up and it will be flat. And right at the one end will be the temple with the water coming out. And the rest of that will, looks like, very much be the city of Jerusalem. Bearing in mind that will be the capital of the whole earth. That would be the whole capital of the earth. Now the transcript ends with a measure of truth and a measure of error. Quote, the animal sacrifice will be given. Then, of course, the king of the north says that he is also called the beast, and the king of Assyria, the new modern dictator, this leader in Europe of German or Austrian descent, he will come in to stop the animal sacrifice. All this is clearly prophesied. Okay, yes, there will be a leader, a king of the north, who will probably be an Assyrian, because that's what the Bible calls him, because he needn't necessarily be from Germany. You know, I'm not saying Mr. Trump is the beast, but he is an Assyrian. There are a lot of Assyrians. There are 80 million people in America who claim descent from Germans, believe it or not. That's just in America. They're all over Europe. Hitler wasn't a German. He was Austrian. So we wait and see. We'll know him by his works. That's what Christ told us. If you want to judge anybody, look at what they're doing. Pastor General's report, November the 20th, 1979. And if you haven't ever read that Pastor General's report, I suggest you do. There is information in this you will find nowhere else. This is one small section. Many of us are being tried and tested as never before, and far on good. But verse 11, this is talking about Daniel, from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, he says, consider for a moment, this does not imply a material temple to be built in our time in Jerusalem. It does seem to imply the Israelis may restore the daily, twice daily sacrifice, possibly at the Wailing Wall. The indication is the armies of the beast of Revelation 17 entering Jerusalem will stop this daily sacrifice and the abomination that makes desolate set up, which we understand from Luke 21, is the actual army. A statue does not make desolate. An army does. So, and then he concludes the transcript. The fact is that the third temple is going to be built, and don't you be deceived by those deceivers who will tell you this is not the case. It is going to be built, and this booklet, he's produced a booklet on this now, in great detail talks about the many, many scriptures which make it very clear that we will have a third temple, a physical temple, which is going to be built prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you will know the return of Jesus Christ is very, very near. Sounds very good. Sounds very exciting. Totally wrong. What do we teach? What are we actually talking about? It's all about a physical temple. We are a spiritual temple. Christ returning to a spiritual temple. He already dwells in that spiritual temple. What he is saying is that we must wait for the temple to be built before we do anything. The Bible says no such thing. We will see the sacrifice is stopped, but there is no mention of a temple. There is another version of my Lord delays his coming. In other words, we can't flee, we can't do anything until there's a temple. So everything, we can have a financial thing, we can have Germany amassing armies ready to go down to the Middle East, but you can't do anything because there's no temple. You see the danger of that? You get left behind. And if you get left behind, where are you? You are in the Laodicean church. So these things are very, very important. A lesson in history here. The Bible tells us the daily sacrifices will be stopped, but there's no mention of a temple. Now, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews went back to rebuild the temple, the first thing they did was start the daily sacrifices. Which is interesting, because they started at the Feast of Trumpets. Let's turn to Ezra 1. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, that's it, the beginning of that, the first day is trumpets. And the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua the son of Jehozadak and his brethren and priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterwards offered the continual burnt offerings, both on the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord they were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They were sacrificing, and they hadn't even started to lay the foundation of the temple. So, it's pretty obvious that you can have sacrifices without a temple, because it happened back then. And I think I can almost stand and say, right, it's going to happen again. But if they do build a temple, it certainly won't be the one that Christ returns to. And then you have Nehemiah going into the fact that they got started on the work. And of course, then we have Ezra 4. They had the opposition, didn't they? And letters were going to and forth to Persia. And eventually, Ezra 4, verse 24, then work ceased on the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. Now the gap there, according to my inspired margin, was 16 years. Work restarted just before the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, Haggai 1. Very interesting little book. Verse 15. In the 24th day, on the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, that's the setting. You go 4 years later, the house was actually finished in the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So it took them 4 years to build the temple. So all that time, there was no temple, but the sacrifices were going on. So it took 4 years to build, 16-year dead period, that's 20 years, and another year, 18 months at the beginning when they were starting to lay the temple, the foundations. So there was sacrifices going on for way over 20 years, but no temple. Now, we're getting into the lesson for us today. This is from a worldwide news in February the 25th, 1980. God commands that we avoid certain ones. Now remember, this is at a time when a whole lot of people had left or had been pushed out, fired by Mr. Armstrong. So there was all sorts of little groups starting up all around Pasadena, and people were confused because you're following a man, you've just followed your man, wherever your man went. And he says, here's what Mr. Armstrong says, brethren, if I, as Christ's apostle, command you not to go to hear one of these or to receive one of their tapes or cassettes into your home, what would you think? Would you be angry with me? Well, that's precisely what God commands you. Are you angry with him? Some of you have been disloyal to him, Some of you have been disobeying him. We are a commandment-keeping church, and if we are, let's then obey. If you don't obey God or Jesus Christ, you are right now being judged. It's just that serious, and it's time we all to begin to take this seriously. And it's interesting that, you know, was it Peter talking about people returning to their own vomit? That comes from Isaiah. Just make a note, Isaiah 28, verse 8. He talks to say, for all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place left clean. There's no clean spiritual food. And that today we have, unfortunately, in God's church. There's an awful lot of bad stuff out there. And it's mixed with good. It talks about the Laodicean mind. The Laodicean mindset keeps the commandments of God. People are keeping the feasts, they're keeping the holy days. Most of them are probably tithing and so forth and so on. But they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of preaching. But are they believing it? Well, if they were believing it, they would have the spiritual heritage which we've been talking about, and they'd be sticking to it. But obviously, there's a problem, because we've got all sorts of ideas going around. And those ideas don't come from the Bible. Now, another mention from Mr. Armstrong here. Foundation of a New World. This is a sermon he gave in 1983. And you, brethren, I'd like to include myself with you, are that temple to which Christ is coming. Some people think the Jews are going to build a new temple for Christ. The Jews reject Christ. They're not going to build a temple for him to come to. But God is building that temple, and you and me, we individually, each of us are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as a collective body, we are the temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ is the rock, is the chief cornerstone, or the foundation on which we are all built. That's the key. The tremendous knowledge that we have been given, this spiritual heritage that we talk about, came from God the Father. It was given to the Word, Jesus Christ, who faithfully taught his apostles. And what is it? It's the way. All through the Bible it talks about the way. Which way? God's way. I mean, you can use the old ridiculous example of, you know, a man buys a Ferrari sports car and puts a plow on the back and goes plowing the field with it. You know, you don't do that. You don't do that. It's not designed for that. And we live in a world that is governed by Satan, ruled by Satan. But that is God's way. And that's what's coming. That's what's going to be enforced. That's what we've got to be learning and living now so we can teach it in the very near future. God's way cannot be changed. It's priceless. It's our future. It's the very plan of God for all of mankind, right from Adam. But we have a tremendous responsibility. A couple of scriptures in closing. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8. When you realize the full implications of what I'm going to read just now, it's shocking. Who are we? We're nothing. And as far as the world's concerned, in God's eyes, we're special. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So it's what we have. It's all that stuff we've got in the preaching, the books, the stuff, the letters, the personals and so on that Mr. Armstrong wrote. They're all on there. There's also a whole load of sermons that's been given in the church here, which is based on what Mr. Armstrong taught. And it wasn't Mr. Armstrong. That came from Jesus Christ. And you, every one of us sitting here, every one of you out there on the internet, all around the world, you are the disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's who and what we are. And we must never forget that. And I really do hope that others in the church will get around to this way of thinking, because we're told how to recognize false teachers here. How do we sort out truth from error? Drop down to verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Here we go again. The law is the way God lives, is the way we live. The testimony is the truth we've been given. If they speak not according to this world, it is because there is no light in them. That's how you judge. It's not that difficult, is it? It's not that difficult. Let's just close by reading Revelation 3 again. I know we read this and you get to the stage where you can virtually quote it word for word. But we need to read over this every now and again, because we're all pretty weak as human beings. Most of us are around about a sell-by date. Some of us are past a sell-by date. Certainly getting around to our best before date. Yeah. I always take encouragement from the fact that, you know, God didn't tend to use people till they got like old, like Abraham was like 100 and Moses was 80. So we got a while to go. We're okay. We got a few more years yet. But think about it. This is where we're going. Revelation 3, verse 10. Now let these words sink in. And I just say, I just wish they'd sink into the whole church. Unfortunately, there is going to be an era that Christ is in actual fact going to be outside. And they're going to have to seek God. And when they seek him, they'll find him. They'll find him. But they'll have to seek him. They have to repent, as Mr. Armstrong said there in the World Tomorrow broadcast. They'll have to repent. They'll have to change their attitude and then be taught. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, hold that fast which you have. Let no man take your crown. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, O my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Can you think of anything else you would like? That's about as good as it's ever going to get. You're going to become a son of God with immense power in the very temple of God, in the holy city. Is there anything else anybody could ever want? And here's the key. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches.